Good morning. It's so good to be here with you this morning. Can we just give a round of applause to our worship team and our tech teams? Whew. So good. For those of you who may not know, my name is Becky, along with Kevin, my husband. I am one of the co-campus pastors here at Revive East Aurora Campus, and it's so good to have you here with us. I hope you were able to enjoy the couple of nice days we had. It's like those teaser days that spring is coming, and then you have a couple more days where you very much remember what it's like to live in Buffalo in March, and you're like, okay, all right, but hope is coming. And we're in our Lenten season, and so Lent is that time leading up to Easter. It's a time of preparation. And during that time, we've been looking at the seven miraculous signs of Jesus as recorded in John. So John handpicked these seven miracles to talk about because, in his opinion, these should convince us that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God and that we can find life in his name. And so the first miracle we looked at was turning water into wine, where Jesus came to bring joy and prepare us for an everlasting celebration with him. And then we looked at the healing of the official son, where we learned that we can believe without seeing. And then last week we looked at the healing at the pool, where Jesus is a catalyst. And so today we're going to look at one of the most well-known miracles. In fact, other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the only miracle that's recorded in all of the four Gospels, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each giving their unique perspective. And we're looking at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And so this is an interesting miracle. It's a noteworthy miracle for two reasons. First of all, is the magnitude of the miracle. There were literally thousands of witnesses, as opposed to some of the other miracles we've looked at where there were only a few witnesses. This one had thousands. It also reveals to us some three really important characteristics of Jesus that you may not have thought about before. But why were so many people present at this one? Well, first of all, word was getting out. Jesus had been performing miracles and healings, and he had this incredible teaching that just kind of spoke right to the hearts of the people. And so curiosity about Jesus was building. And also, during this time in this region, people were traveling through this region to Jerusalem for a major Jewish celebration, the celebration of Passover. So even though this is titled the Feeding of the 5,000, because they only counted heads of households, they only counted men, there really were probably more like 15 to 20,000 people that witnessed this miracle. But I want to give you a word of warning. Just because you're familiar with this miracle, don't let that familiarity keep you from hearing a fresh word from the Holy Spirit. I do believe that God wants to speak to each of us through this passage. And to help us maybe look at this passage through a different lens, I want to give you some context. Well, first of all, the context is that Jesus and his disciples are exhausted. Anybody relate? Anybody just exhausted with life right now or just the month of March? All right. Matthew's down here like falling asleep. Don't worry, I'll keep you awake during the sermon. They were just exhausted. So what had just happened? Jesus had just sent his disciples on like little mini missions trips. He's kind of testing it out, see how the disciples do. And so they went out two by two, and some of them found great success. They were able to stay in the same city and really get to know the people and minister and do healings and preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. For others, it didn't really go so hot. They were kicked out of places. They had to shake the dust from their feet before moving on, and they really weren't able to do much because of the lack of faith of the people. And so right before the feeding of the 5,000 occurs, Jesus and his disciples had just reconvened, and they're just kind of processing and debriefing about what happened. When here comes friends of John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, and they come with pretty devastating news that John the Baptist has just been beheaded by King Herod. And so in addition to being exhausted, Jesus and his followers are now grieving a great man of faith. And so Jesus wisely takes his disciples away from the crowds and takes them up on a mountainside so that they can process, so they can grieve, so they can rest. And then 20,000 hungry people show up. That's the context of this miracle. And now that you know that, pay attention to Jesus' reaction to the crowd, to others, disciples who are specifically mentioned in the crowd, their response, what does this reveal to us about Jesus? We're going to read the whole scripture together. So we're going to be in John chapter 6. If you're going to use the Bible in the seat back in front of you, it's on page 865. Of course, you're welcome to use an app. It's going to be on the screen. However, would you just kind of just give me a sense of joy, my English teacher self. Can you just rattle the pages of your book as you open it? Just pretend you're following along with me. You didn't do it enough, sorry. I just love that idea that we're all opening to the same scripture and passage together. And as I said, I'm going to read this whole passage, starting in verse 1 of John chapter 6. Sometime after this is all I just explained to you, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip whipped out his pocket calculator and answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Let me just pray for us as that word settles in. God, I thank you for the access we have to your word. I thank you that we can read stories about how you lived while you were on this earth in human form. May your Holy Spirit open our hearts, open our minds, to what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing we see, the first thing that's revealed to us about Jesus is that Jesus is compassionate. Now, the disciples saw the crowd as an intrusion, as an interruption in their special rest time with Jesus. And actually, other gospel writers record them as saying, "Jesus, tell these people to go away, find their own food somewhere else." And you can't blame them. That would have been an overwhelming sight to see 20,000 people coming at you physically hungry and spiritually hungry. But Jesus here models a heart of compassion for his disciples then and for us today. In fact, as Mark records this story, he says that Jesus saw a great multitude and was moved in compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The Greek phrase there, it insinuates that Jesus' stomach was in knots because he cared for those people so much. He looked up. He noticed their hunger. Someone here just needs to know this morning that Jesus sees you. He sees what you're going through. He sees the anxiety or the depression or the anger or whatever else that's going on in your life, the uncertainty maybe that consumes you that perhaps you haven't told anybody about. Jesus sees you, and he has compassion on you. In fact, one of the names for God is Elroy, the God who sees me. For all of us as followers of Jesus, he models how to be compassionate. Step 1, look up. Look up and notice people. When you're at church, I know it's tempting to just talk to people that you already know, but maybe just look up and see if there's a newcomer, someone who's not really sure where to go or what to do, and just make that person feel welcome. Maybe at work, instead of just thinking about being there for a paycheck, or if you're in school, just for the grade or for the degree, look up. Who around you might just need an encouraging smile or a kind word or a listening ear for a few minutes of your time? And as you notice the needs of others, whether it's somebody right in front of you or even just the incredible need of our world today, take note of what emotions you sense bubbling up in you. Because it might surprise you, maybe when you see the overwhelming need of others, you find yourself kind of angry. And you kind of think, why can't these people get their act together? And then you kind of mentally list the ways you've been able to get your act together. You know, when I was a teenager, I worked two jobs, went to school, and walked uphill both ways, right? That old thing. Or maybe, well, when I was a young person, I never struggled with that. I just, you know, you put your head down and you get through it. Or you find yourself just kind of maybe not having compassion. Maybe the emotion that rises up within you is pessimism or being overly cynical. And it kind of leads to this escapism that us Christians can sometimes be guilty of. Like, I just can't wait for this world to pass away. And until that time comes, I'm just going to focus on myself. Maybe when you are met with the overwhelming needs of other people, you find yourself judging them because somehow someone who's going through a difficult time, they must deserve it. Because they're weak, because they're lazy, maybe they're just looking for a free handout. And we find ourselves judging them based on a situation we know nothing about. But I think this is a pretty compassionate group in here, and so maybe you see the needs of others and you do feel that compassion. But if you're anything like me, the perfectionism kicks in, and if you can't help everybody, you're not going to help anybody. I'm struggling with that with the situation going on in Ukraine. I don't know what to do. I can't do anything is what I tell God. And so he and I are working on that, on how I can be helpful to those who are in need over there. Maybe you work in you feel compassion, but you go the other way and you work yourself to the bone, trying to meet every need of every person until the point where you're not even meeting your own needs. You become like a starving baker who's baking bread and serving bread for everybody, but you yourself are starving and you're headed toward burnout in which you can't help anybody. I think it's so interesting that the beginning and the end of this passage, we see Jesus withdrawing from the crowds, first with his disciples and at the end by himself, to simply get away, to be with his Father in prayer. And so the model of compassion we see in Jesus is not helping everyone all the time. Last week, he just healed the one guy around the pool because that's what his Father asked him to do. And so Jesus shows compassion and he serves the needs of others out of a deep, abiding love with his Father, a relationship where he receives love from God. And that's his source, which is eternal and unending. And so he is then able to meet the needs of others. And how he does this in this passage, how he meets the needs of others, is really amazing. And it gets us to our second characteristic that's revealed about Jesus. Jesus is our teacher. He turns to Philip and he asks, where should we buy bread for these people? It's kind of a strange question. You can imagine he kind of asks it with a bit of a twinkle in his eye, like, hey, Phil, you've been with me for a couple years now. Anything you've noticed about how I operate you think might be helpful in feeding thousands of people? Like, come on, cough it up, Philip. And we'll take a look at Phil's response in a minute, but we know from the text he had no intention of finding the nearest Aldi or Wegmans or Tops to go grocery shopping. He already knew what he was going to do, but as a teacher, he was testing Philip. Now, you might think, that doesn't seem fair. Like, that kind of rubs me the wrong way. We have maybe negative association with tests. You think back to tests in school or medical tests or IQ tests or SATs or driver's tests. And we think, why would Jesus test Philip? That doesn't seem very compassionate. But what we have to realize is really that tests have to do with trust. I don't know about you, but I want the people who are doing surgeries and diagnosing diseases and driving my kids' school bus and operating our state and local and federal governments to go through a whole slew of tests before they get to the position that they're in. Tests not just of their knowledge, but also of their moral character. Because tests, in a way, provide trust. And let me be clear here. Well, first of all, whether or not you realize it, you've done the same thing that Jesus is doing to Philip. You've tested people to see if they're trustworthy. If you're married, at some point, you probably tested your spouse. Let me give you an example with Kevin. Early in our dating relationship, we decided we were going to go skiing. Now, he's a skier, and I'm a snowboarder, so already he had one strike against him. But I decided to give him a shot, because we all know snowboarding is much cooler than skiing. But We're on our way up the ski lift, and I said, hey, where do you want to go? It's our first run. And he's like, oh, that one over there, it was a black diamond, which is the more difficult hill. And I was like, interesting, okay. So I sit down to put my snowboard on, and I see Kevin just bomb down the hill past me, like full bore, just, he was just headed, you know, racing, trying to impress me. Halfway down, he bites it hard. Things go flying, a big cloud of snow erupts, and so I'm just kind of making my way down the hill and thinking, this is going to be interesting. Now, I did not create this test for him, but on my way down, as I'm picking up a glove here and a ski pole here and goggles here, I'm thinking, his reaction is going to speak a lot to me, because some guys, certainly none in this room, but some guys would be like, oh, did you see that kid cut me off? Or, oh, they didn't wax my skis right, or, you know, come up with some lame excuses why he totally bombed it. So I get down to where he was, and he's laughing hysterically. He goes, did you see that? That was awesome. And I just thought, well done, sir. You passed the test. Because that kind of humility is really attractive to me. A guy that can laugh at himself. Now, Kevin's super athletic. But in that moment, I was like, okay, you passed the test. But we do this, right? Maybe with business partners. You're going to go into business with somebody. You kind of see how they react in a certain situation. How do they treat customers? Do they have integrity in their business dealings? You do this with employees. You test employees. Interviews are tests. Resumes are tests. You're looking to see if that employee is trustworthy in what they do. We do this with our children. If they're asking for a puppy or a dog, you kind of test them to see if they can take care of their stuffed animals first, you know, that kind of a thing. We're not doing it to manipulate. We're not doing it to try to get people to fail. But we test people simply to see if they are trustworthy. And so Jesus tests Philip and the other disciples who are listening in to see, first of all, do they trust Jesus after spending all this time with them and seeing what they've seen? And secondly, can Jesus trust them with the most important mission on planet Earth, the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ? Now, let me be clear. God never tempts us, but he does test us, because a faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. And so if your faith crumbles at the first sign of trouble, you're just not ready for that next thing that he has for you. Stay grounded in his word. Stay grounded in his promises. Stay grounded in his people. But when obstacles come, just say to yourself, this is just a test. God has something bigger in store that he's doing that I can't realize, and he simply wants to see how I will respond. So let's see how Philip responded. Good old Philip, mathematically, he was correct. I mean, technically, he correctly answered the question, but he actually didn't even answer the question that Jesus asked. Jesus asked, where are we going to buy food? Philip answered, if. If I had 8 months' wages, I could give each person one bite. And so he immediately defines this problem as unsolvable. And despite the miracles that he has witnessed, his first response is to rely on his own limited resources and not the provision of Jesus. Now, Philip, interestingly, is from that region, and so you can kind of imagine him sharing what he knew as they were traveling. Like, there's the best place to camp. They serve really good food. This plant, if you break it open and rub it on your face, you get clear skin. You know, he just knew all of the ins and outs of that region. And so perhaps that's why Jesus singles Philip out for this test, because Jesus knows, as humans, we kind of shift back into our limited human understanding wherever we're the most familiar. For Philip, maybe it was easier for him to believe and have great faith in Cana with the water to wine, and everything was new and exciting, and he was in the beginning stages of his faith. But near his hometown, near his neighbors and his family, the places where he grew up, he let his familiarity kind of interfere with what God wanted, with what Jesus wanted to do, because he was relying solely on his own expertise. You know, we all have that area where familiarity can be a hindrance to our faith. Maybe for you, it's with your family. And God is asking you, where are we going to find spiritual food for your family? And we answer, if you knew my family, you wouldn't even ask. They're never going to change. Maybe your area of familiarity is with the younger generation, and Jesus is asking, where are we going to find food for these kids and teenagers? And we scoff and say, if I had all the time in the world, I could never convince this post-Christian generation to believe in Jesus. It's hopeless. Maybe it's at work, where Jesus is asking you, where are we going to find spiritual food for these people that you work with? And you say, you know what, things are really busy right now, but if I get the time, I'll think of something. We, like Philip, tell God we've done the math, and in our expertise, it just doesn't add up. And part of being a disciple of Jesus is to still be obedient when the numbers don't add up. And I'm not talking about taking reckless risks or not counting the cost of becoming a disciple of Jesus. I'm talking about when we get a clear directive from God and we disobey because our logic discounts any divine intervention. But the reality is that your life and my life are filled with people who are spiritually starving. And they're gorging themselves on the junk food that this world has to offer. The junk food of entertainment, of consumption and shopping, of sex and false gods, of the spirituality that kind of looks for good energy or prays for the universe or worships the created elements of this world rather than the creator himself. And God is asking us, he's asking you, and he's asking me, where are we going to find food for these people? And that leads us to this third characteristic, that Jesus is our coworker. Have you ever thought of Jesus as your coworker? Andrew has kind of caught on to this, the other disciple that's specifically mentioned in this passage. Anytime you see Andrew mentioned in the Bible, he is bringing someone to Jesus. And so Andrew gets this concept. Here he brings a young boy. The text says it could be a child or it could be a teenager. And so Andrew witnesses this exchange between Philip and Jesus, and he presents a possible solution. He's thinking, you know, maybe if he can turn water into wine, he can do something with these 5 loaves and 2 fish. Can you imagine someone coming to you and saying, hey, we're going to feed these thousands of people with a juice box and a Lunchable? Sounds good, right? The faith that it took. And I want to give a shout out to the kids and the teens in the room, because you guys are the raw materials for miracles. And you don't get enough credit for it. And so for all the kids and the teenagers in here, God wants to use you too to do miraculous things. Jesus' co-workers are a kid with a lunchbox and a bunch of ragtag disciples who, let's face it, can be kind of thick-headed at times. And yet he gives them a part in the miracle. Now, Jesus does what only he can do. Only he can multiply the fish and the loaves, but he lets them seat everyone. He lets them distribute the food and then collect it back up, the leftovers, 12 baskets, one for each disciple. And so he gives them these meaningful parts in the miracles. It would have probably been easier for Jesus to just miraculously make food appear in everybody's hands and everybody gets exactly what they eat and there's no work to, you know, clean up the leftovers. But he wants to engage his disciples. He wants to engage you and me in his work, in what he is doing to increase our faith and to serve and bless multitudes more than we could have ever imagined. And so as we wrap up this morning, could we dare to believe that though what we have to offer is small, when offered in faith, it becomes the raw material for miracles? Maybe your financial resources are slim. Maybe your energy is low. You, like the disciples, are exhausted. Perhaps you think, my talents aren't as good as other people's. Maybe they're not even worth offering. But when humbly offered to Jesus, he will use them in ways that we can't even imagine. And our model for this kind of giving is Jesus himself, who gave all of himself, all he had for us on the cross. It's interesting. The day after this miracle, if you continue reading in John 6, Jesus has an interesting interaction with the crowd. You kind of see a little bit of a different side of Jesus. And he runs into the crowd. The crowd finds him. And he said, you're only looking for me because of the free meal I provided. Don't work for food that spoils. Work for eternal food, for spiritual food. And so the crowd says, what work do we have to do to get this food? This sounds great. He says, the work of God is to believe in the one God has sent, me. The crowd responds, well, give us a sign. Moses gave our ancestors manna in the desert. Come on, give us a sign. And he says, well, I've got bread from heaven too. And the crowd says, give it to us. And here is his response in John 6, 51. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna and still died. But I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so it turns out that the bread that he fed 20,000 people with, the bread that we're about to partake in as a part of communion, it's a sign that points to something greater than itself. The actual life-sustaining force that is with us, Jesus, that carries us through this life and on into eternity. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a compassionate God, that you are a patient teacher, and that you are a wonderful coworker who wants to engage us in your work. Would you help us to see what that means for us, Lord? Increase our faith. Help us to not lean on just our own logic or expertise, but for us to look for ways that we can serve you and be a part of the miracles that you do, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite Kevin forward to lead us through communion.
As we move into a time of communion, you should have picked up on your way in the elements. If you did not, would you just raise your hand? We have some ushers in the back who want to give that to you now. There's a couple over here. But if you take those out at this time, there's a couple more over here. Everybody else got it? So every time that we take communion together, this sacrament, which whenever I hear the word sacrament, I think of a sacred moment. It's a means of grace. It's a reminder for us that we are invited into something more, that God has amazing grace, amazing love and forgiveness that he offers all of us. And so every time that I step and prepare my heart for communion, I'm reminded that we're called to look back, to remember the sacrifice that Christ gave on the cross, that he gave his body, which he modeled even as he called bread at the Last Supper, that he gave it on behalf of anyone, that even in this place, no matter where you stand in your relationship with God, you're invited to partake at the table. And anyone who eats this bread has eternal life, who takes part believes in him. So it's not just looking back at the sacrifice that Christ made for us, but it's also looking ahead. It's remembering that there will be a day when the new heaven and the new earth come together, when Christ returns, that the groom comes for his bride. If you've ever been to a wedding, a celebration, the celebration is amazing. And this is a picture, a display of what it's going to be like when Christ comes for us, the church, his bride. And we will celebrate together with this feast of communion, the Lord's Supper, Passover. Not just looking back, not just looking ahead, but also looking within. As the scripture says, Paul writes that as we take communion, that we ought to examine our hearts. I say, God, was there something in me that I need to confess, to repent, or even just simply to say, God, would you forgive me of my sin again today? And so I'm going to give you a moment, about 30 seconds to a minute. Brandon's going to play quietly behind me, but just give you a moment just to talk to God as you prepare, examine your hearts, looking back, looking ahead, looking within before we take the elements together. And maybe for you, as for me, maybe it's just being still before God and just simply saying, Jesus, thank you for loving me. I give you my life in this moment. So let's pray together quietly where we're at. The scripture tells us on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he sat with his disciples and they had a meal. And he gave thanks. He took the bread and he broke it. He said, this represents my body, which is given for you. Eat in remembrance of me. Would you peel back the top where the cracker is? And would you remember the body and blood of Christ Jesus, his body given for you? Let's eat together. And the scripture tells us that after the meal, Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks. He said, this juice, this wine represents a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins that is poured out for many. Drink this, do this in remembrance of me. So let's drink as we peel back together. Jesus, we love and we thank you. Thank you that you are the living bread and that all can come to you. That you are a God who is compassionate. That God, you are a God who is loving. You are our teacher. You walk with us. You show us. You reveal us that you are good, that you are tested and true. And that God, you invite us to be a part of your work here in this world. That you use the 12 disciples, that you used a boy and his fish and his loaves. And you invite us to be carriers of your message, of this truth, that you are the living bread, the living word, the Son of God, the Messiah, who takes away the sin of the world. And so we give you thanks. And our response is to say we love you and we give you our lives. Thank you for this moment. In Jesus' name.